All right, let's look in Acts chapter 1. I think verse 8 is a good place to start with our topic of the Christian testimony. Tom, we do have a handout. Maybe Jay, if you could like let Tom share your handout with you to follow along. And I can give you mine when we're done, Tom, if you want to take it home. So let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your holy word. Thank you, God, that you put a love in your people for the lost. Thank you that you have given us the gospel, this glorious message to bring to those who are yet unconverted. I pray, Lord, you would work in our hearts to be better trained and better equipped as we begin these classes. Lord, that we would be trained and equipped and motivated to go out and speak to others, and to speak to others in our daily life, to our family members, to those at the store or at work or whoever it may be. Lord, I pray that you would raise us up as missionaries wherever we go. That's why we're a missionary church. We're missionaries here everywhere we go. Lord, please teach us and train us through your word. Give us enlightenment today in the scripture to speak the gospel. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So Acts chapter 1 and verse 8, many of you are familiar with that text there. It says, "But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost is come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and all Judea and in Samaria and the uttermost part of the earth." So there we see that the first evidence of the Holy Spirit, if someone being filled with the Holy Spirit, is what? Is that there'll be witnesses, right? Witnesses, those who testify of Christ. It's like someone who's standing in a court of law who has seen a crime, right? And they're a witness. Or they've seen an event and they're a witness. And that's what a Christian is in the book of Acts. It's a witness, someone who has seen and heard the Lord Jesus Christ and praise his name. We have this testimony. So that's what we want to look at today, our testimony. Every Christian has a testimony. Do you understand that? Every Christian has how God saved them, an experience of when God saved us. We weren't born saved. Okay, some people say, well, I've been saved my whole life. Well, it doesn't work that way. Yes, some people do get saved at a very young age, and we're going to talk about that. But even that person who got saved at a very young age has the same testimony as the man who got saved at 70 years old. Does that make sense? And I hope it'll make sense by the end of the class today. So today, we begin our classes on evangelism, and I think it is appropriate for us to start with our testimony, or recognize that a Christian is someone who is a witness of the great and mighty things that God has done, and not just done objectively, but has done subjectively. He has done it in our hearts, right? And as we just read in Acts 1:8, the Lord said that when the Holy Spirit comes, ye shall be witnesses of me, or when we are born again, or God gives us new life, we have a testimony. We have something to tell other people. Or we can and will tell others about the great and wonderful things that the Lord has done for us. At first, we may not know exactly the right things to say, and we may not have all the answers for everybody that asks us questions, and I don't think we'll ever, right? The guys that are out there on the streets, we can testify that we won't ever have all the answers to everybody's questions. On any occasion, if we're born again, we do have a testimony. And there are two main positions. You can write this down if you're taking notes. There's two main positions that the Christian is unshakable in his testimony. One is that we're saved through Jesus Christ. And two, we are great sinners. Or we could break it down and say, Jesus Christ is the great Savior. We are great sinners. That's at the core of our testimony. So I printed out this gospel tract called The Poor Huckster. It's not a long one. It's only about 500 words. I want to read it to you because I think in this tract, it really draws out this principle of the sinner and Christ and how the two are connected in our testimony. So let me read it to you. Like I said, it's only about 500 words. There once was a poor man, a huckster, who used to go around the country villages selling little goods. This poor creature, in going round on his journeys, heard some old woman singing the little ditty, "I'm a poor sinner, nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all." Jack recalled that. "Ah," said he, "that just suits me." So he began to hum it himself as he went round on his huckstering expeditions. And by God's grace, that little ditty burned its way into poor Jack's heart. After some time, he became a converted man, gave up his swearing and drinking, and began regularly to attend the church services. At last, he determined that he would join the church. So he went to the minister. The minister said, "Well, friend, what can you say for yourself?" "Not much," he said, "only this. I am a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all." "Well," said the minister, "you must tell me more than that." "No," said Jack, "I can't, for that is my confession of faith, and that is all I know." "Well, friend," said the minister, "I can't refuse you church fellowship, but you will have to come before the church meeting, and the members will have to see and judge you." Jack accordingly went to the church meeting, and there sat some good old deacons, some of whom began to see whether they could find fault with him. He stood up and, on being requested to state his experience, simply said, "I am a poor sinner and nothing at all, but Jesus Christ is my all in all." Some old deacon said, "Is that all you have to say?" "Yes, Jack." "Yes," says Jack, "that's all." The minister said, "You may ask my friend here some questions if you like." So one says, "Brother Jack, have you not many doubts and fears?" "No," said Jack, "I never can doubt, but that I am a poor sinner and nothing at all. For I know I am and cannot doubt that Jesus Christ is my all in all, for he says he is, and how can I doubt that?" "Well," said another, "but sometimes I lose my evidences and my graces, and then I get very sad." "Oh," said Jack, "I never lose anything, for in the first place, I'm a poor sinner, and I have nothing at all. No one can rob me if I have nothing at all. And in the second place, Jesus Christ is my all in all, and who can rob him? He is in heaven. I never get richer or poorer, for I am always nothing, but always have everything." Then another began to question him thus, But my dear friend, Jack, don't you sometimes doubt whether you are a child of God?" "Well," said he, "I don't quite understand, but I can tell you I never doubt but that I am a poor sinner and nothing at all, and that Jesus Christ is my all in all." Always after that in the villages, they used to call him Happy Jack, for he was always happy. And the reason was that you could not drive him from that simple standing point. "There is nothing in me. I believe in Christ. I deserve punishment. I am lost in myself, but I trust in him who came into the world to save sinners, and I know that he will not let me perish." Amen. That's the end of the track. And I think it's a bit simplistic, but it makes the point that salvation boils down to two realities, right? Two realities. We are lost or utterly destitute of anything good or anything that we can do to please God, but Jesus Christ is our total Savior. Or he is all in all, or he has done everything to save poor sinners such as ourselves. And these are the two points at the heart of every true Christian testimony. We'll take questions and comments at the end. What I want to do is I want to get to the end of this material, so we'll take any questions and comments at the end. But our testimony is not just a dramatic experience. experience that we had. Please hear me on this, because many are mistaken with this. Our Christian testimony is not just a dramatic experience that we had, but our testimony is the gospel and those things that led us to the gospel. Some have a testimony of how God healed them, or how they were possibly in a wheelchair and unable to walk, and now they can freely jump and run because someone prayed for them. And others have a testimony of how God delivered them from drugs and alcohol after being addicted for 20 or 30 years. And others have some testimony of how they died. Right? I've heard people tell me, I died and I saw this great light and I came back to life. Now I know God. I don't have doubts that people have had those experiences. And greater. But if our testimony lacks the gospel message, it simply is not a Christian testimony. It is not. God may heal someone or deliver them or resuscitate someone, and then through those tragic circumstances, use the gospel to save them. Right? God may bring them into that circumstance and someone may meet them, or they may read something and be acquainted with the gospel and then get saved. Right? But without the gospel and those truths that lead us to the gospel, it's just a fantastic story, but not a saving testimony. Okay? So when you write out your testimony, which is what we're going to ask people to do, you don't have to, but we're asking people to write out their testimony. So this is what you're looking for in your testimony, not just something spectacular that's happened to you, that you think was the power of God, but how did God use that to bring you to the saving truths of the gospel? Some people have a testimony of how God worked in their lives through dramatic or incredible circumstances, while others have testimonies of how God saved them when nothing out of the ordinary was happening. But what they both have in common is the gospel and the fruit of it. People involved with false religions can testify that God healed them, right? Jehovah's Witnesses say that. Hindus have many testimonies of spectacular things that have happened to them. But does that mean they're saved? No. What has the Holy Spirit done in your heart to show you that you are nothing at all, and that Jesus Christ is all in all? That's what you're looking for in your testimony. What has God done, and what circumstances did he use in my life to bring me to this point of knowing that I am nothing at all and Christ is all in all? That is, if you do know that you're nothing at all and Christ is all in all. So when we preach the gospel, we are telling people what God did through Christ for us. Look in Acts chapter 4, if you would. You're in Acts 1, a couple pages there to Acts 4. Acts 4, that we find 18 through 20. Acts 4, 18 through 20, and they called them and commanded them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. Look at Peter and John's answer. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, whether it be right in the sight of God to hearken unto you more than unto God, judge ye. For we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. That's what a Christian says. People say, well, why do you evangelize? Well, a Christian can't not evangelize. We can't not speak of the things that we have seen and heard. These things are too amazing. They're too great. We can't not speak of them. We can't not speak of Christ. The apostles were preaching the things that they had seen and heard, and they could do no other. Every true Christian has a testimony of how God showed them that they were great sinners, and that Jesus Christ is the great Savior. So as you see on your outline that I gave you, for those that are here, We have three headings that we're going to look at this afternoon of what is a biblical testimony. So we'll look at the type of testimony or how it happened, and then we'll look at the theology contained in our testimony, or I'm calling it what happened, and then the transformative power of our testimony. The testimony is only as valid as the transforming power of it. So let's start with the first one, the type of testimony. Do you see it there on your outline, the type of testimony? And I see three types or ways or manners in which people are saved that affect our testimony. So you see the subheadings under number one, the sudden, the gradual, and the undeceived. So let's start with the sudden, I'm calling it. Some people have testimonies that are much more defined or obvious than others, like the Apostle Paul's testimony. Right? We look back on his testimony, or should I say, we'll look back on his testimony in more detail in a few minutes. But for some people, they never heard the gospel, and they were walking in darkness or wickedness, even as the Apostle Paul formerly was a persecutor of the church. And suddenly, theirs, like his, understanding was open, and they're able to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus. And this is a spectacular type of testimony. And these people seem to me, the people I know with this type of testimony seem to have more assurance up front, because they were formerly walking in false religion, blatantly false religion, or open rebellion against God, and suddenly they heard the gospel as if Christ struck them down off their horse, as he did Saul, who became Paul, and they are transformed in a way that is undeniable. So I'm calling that the sudden testimony. But then the sudden type of testimony. Second, we have the gradual testimony. Or some people have a testimony unlike the sudden testimony. These people are those who grew up hearing the gospel and were under sound teaching from their first memories. Their parents trained them in the gospel, and they memorized large portions of the Bible from their early youth. This was Timothy's testimony. Look in 2 Timothy chapter 1. So first we have Paul's testimony, the sudden testimony, this dramatic event that happened, where people are turned to Christ, and it's very dramatic. But then you have the gradual or the other type of testimony that may not be as dramatic, but there in 2 Timothy 1:5, we read the Apostle Paul speaking, "When I call to remembrance the unfeigned faith that is in thee, which dwelt first in thy grandmother Lois and thy mother Eunice, and I am persuaded that is in thee also." Look in 2 Timothy 3, you'll see the conclusion of this idea. In 2 Timothy 3, just one or two pages in your Bible, in 2 Timothy 3:15, "And that from a child," Paul talking to Timothy, this is Paul speaking to Timothy, and he says, "that from a child thou hast known the holy scriptures, which are able to make thee wise unto salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus." As these ones who are under the Holy Spirit's influence from their childhood come of age and begin to be able to think on their own about biblical and spiritual things, they realize that they are loved of Christ, or they sense his closeness, and they feel the weight of their sin while simultaneously knowing the joy of forgiveness by seeing the magnitude of the cross and knowing the thrill of having the righteousness of Christ because of the gift of faith. And this person doesn't really know often when it happened. It seemed progressive, although we know justification is not progressive. But in this person's testimony, it's not like the sudden event, but it almost seems progressive. Or as they learned one Bible truth after another, they came to love Christ and have no trust in themselves. So we have the sudden testimony, or the person who grew up in darkness, and then they had the road to Damascus experience, as we call it. And it is obvious because they had this incredible event, like the Apostle Paul. But secondly, we have the gradual testimony, or the person who God works in from their first memories. And this testimony comes more softly or without the dramatic experience necessarily. But the person is no less saved, like Timothy. And that brings us to our third type of testimony. And there could be variations in these. I'm sure there are. There's probably many variations within these. And there may be other types of testimonies that someone can think of. But the third type of testimony that is very common amongst us is what I'm calling the undeceived. The undeceived. If someone is undeceived, we know that at a certain point they were deceived, right? That's the idea of being undeceived. So this is the testimony of those who grew up learning some truths from Scripture and making professions of faith. And this category also includes people who made professions of faith in their adult life at whatever age they were at. But their profession of faith, hear me, their profession of faith was found out to be false. Look in Galatians chapter 3. Galatians chapter 3, the Apostle Paul himself preached in Galatia, which was a region where he planted churches. And these people heard the Holy Spirit-inspired apostle preach the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And many made professions of faith. Many fell into this category. But then look what he says to them in Galatians 3, 1 through 2. He says, O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ has been evidently set forth crucified among you? This only what I learn of you. Received ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? He says, O foolish Galatians, that they had Christ presented to them in such a way. He said it was that Christ was evidently set forth crucified among them. It's the other direction there, Tina, for Galatians. It's in the epistles. It's in what page is it on? 1630. If you're looking for Galatians chapter 3. So Galatians 3. The Lord Jesus had been evidently set forth crucified among them. It gives the word picture of like painting a picture. Christ was so clearly painted before them in the words of Paul, and yet there were some, or possibly many, who were turning away. You clearly see that in the book of Galatians. They were deceived, a portion of the Galatians. They made this profession. They heard the preaching of the apostles. And they said, we're Christians, we believe. And yet, a portion of them fell away and went back to their works. They went back to mixing works with faith for their salvation. And this is a serious problem. And yet, God saves people out of this, saves people out of their deceived state. I'm calling it the testimony of the undeceived, or the undeceived testimony, I should say. I tried to think of someone in Scripture who would fall in this category. I thought of a few people, and I don't know. I think I'm stretching it, but you can think of John Mark, possibly, that he went with Paul and Barnabas. He was Barnabas's nephew, and then he forsook them on their first journey. And then when Barnabas wanted to take him on the second journey, you probably remember it, Paul and Barnabas had a fierce battle, and they split ways. And Paul took John Mark with him, and Paul took Silas. But it's interesting, later in 2 Timothy 3, Paul writes and says, bring John Mark, or he requests that John Mark would come and he would see him, and he's commending him. And that's the same Mark that actually wrote the book of Mark. But did he, when he left them on that first missionary journey, I mean, it's hard to tell what condition he was in at that point. Or you can look at somebody, I thought of the Simon who wanted to buy the Holy Spirit from the apostles, and Peter warned him. But then I thought of Thomas. What do you guys think about Thomas in this category? I mean, it's hard because he was an apostle. So he was peculiarly chosen, not just as a saint, but as an apostle. But look in John chapter 20, and it's interesting. He says, I will not believe. I mean, certainly before that, Thomas did believe. He was a follower of Christ for 3 years, and he made a profession, certainly, that he was following Christ. But then he says in, what do we got for the verses 24 through 28 of John chapter 20? But Thomas, one of the 12, called Didymus, was not with them when Jesus came. The other disciples therefore said unto him, we have seen the Lord. But he said unto them, Thomas said unto them, except I shall see in his hands the print of the nails, and put my finger into the print of the nails, and thrust my hand into his side, I will not believe. And after 8 days, again, his disciples were within, and Thomas with them. Then came Jesus, and the doors being shut, and stood in the midst of them, and said, peace be with you. Then saith he to Thomas, reach hither thy finger, and behold my hand, and reach hither thy hand, and thrust it into my side, and be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas answered and said unto him, my Lord and my God, my Lord and my God. And Thomas was in essence in a state of believing, but then not believing, but then Christ revealing himself. And Thomas, at that point, believed and was eternally saved, I believe, right there in John chapter 20.
I'm not sure I understand it, but is this something like help thou mine unbelief? I believe, but I'm doubtful.
The undeceived testimony. It could be applied. I guess that could be applied. Lord, I believe, help my unbelief. But I think that's a believer praying there.
Yeah.
In John, I mean, is it Mark 5? But the
this is unbelievers.
This is unbelievers. These are those who make professions of faith, find out they were never really converted, and then God saves them. I'm calling it the undeceived testimony. The sudden, the gradual, and the undeceived. So these are those who say that they are trusting Christ, but are still trusting in their own works in some way. They hear about believing in Jesus, and it sounds good, so they want to make the transaction. But they are never convicted over their sin, and their faith lacks true and godly repentance, which can happen for a myriad or multitude of reasons. But by God's grace, these who were once deceived by their easy believism or man-centered gospel or lack of repentance come under the conviction of their sin, and their eyes are opened to the beauty and majesty of Christ in their own lost condition, and they are saved. So I'm calling it the undeceived testimony. And they testify that I think they can testify this way, that once I was blind and I thought I saw, but now I see that I really do deserve hell and that Jesus Christ is the all-sufficient Savior. Or they come to know that I am nothing at all and Jesus Christ is my all in all. It's their testimony. Where before that, it was still partially them doing the work in some way. And then when they came to the realization that it's Christ alone, we praise his holy name for that. So first we see the three types of testimonies, the sudden, the gradual, and the undeceived. And second, we have the theology of our testimony. This is what I want you to see. It's probably most important. This is most important. The theology contained in our testimony, or I'm calling it what happened. The theology of our testimony, please listen, is supremely important. Or our testimony is only as valid as the theology contained in it, or the message of our testimony. As I mentioned in my introduction, the gospel is our testimony. It doesn't matter how extraordinary our experience was, like we could have had this Road to Damascus experience, and it doesn't matter how biblically sound our parents raised us, like we might think that we've had the gradual experience. And neither does it matter if we thought that we were once deceived and now we think that we are not. None of that matters if we don't have a biblically sound gospel testimony. We don't have a biblically sound gospel testimony. And this brings us back to Paul's testimony. Look in 1 Timothy, where we'll spend, I think, the rest of our time. I don't know if we'll get to our third point. We'll pick it up next week as we continue. But in 1 Timothy chapter 1, let's look at Paul's testimony. It brings us back to his testimony. 1 Timothy 1 is on 1,660 in your pew Bibles. We'll call them table Bibles. So there, so as I mentioned, this brings us back to Paul's testimony. It is, and his testimony is believed, as I agree, that the Apostle Paul's testimony is the prototype testimony, or the first in a line of many, or Paul's testimony is the mold, follow me, the mold from which every testimony is formed. Not in the narrative of Paul's testimony, or not in the story of how it happened, or none of us were on our way to Damascus, right? We don't even know where Damascus is. None of us were on the road to Damascus when we got saved and got struck down by a bright light. And not that Paul has any power to do anything. That's not what I'm talking about. But as the Holy Spirit worked in Paul and saved him through the truth of the gospel, so the Holy Spirit has worked in our testimony, like he has the apostles, Apostle Paul, in its theology or in its message. That's why Paul's testimony is recorded at least 6, if not 8 times, or 9 possibly, even depending on how you count it. His testimony is recorded many times in the New Testament, because his testimony is what a Christian testimony looks like. So when you go to write your testimony, I think the best thing you could do is make yourself familiar with these 3 verses in 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 17. So let's read that short passage, 1 Timothy 1, 15 through 17, and we'll look at the theology of a true biblical testimony. This is a faithful saying and worthy of all acceptation, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. Howbeit, for this cause I obtained mercy, that in me first Jesus Christ might show forth all longsuffering, see it there, for a pattern to them which should hereafter believe on him to life everlasting. Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. How God worked in Paul was a pattern to them which should hereafter believe. You see that in verse 16? His testimony was a pattern to those that would hereafter believe. Or God will work in all saints in the same way, or revealing the same truth as he did to Paul. John Calvin said this about this passage. He said, the apostle's meaning is that from the very beginning, God held out such a pattern as might be visible from a conspicuous, or we can say obvious, and lofty platform, end quote. Or we can be confident that our testimony is true and saving when it matches Paul's testimony. And it, as it is laid out here in these three verses. And it is plain to see that Paul's testimony, again, I have three descriptions, three parts of Paul's testimony here in this passage. You see it in your outline that his testimony is Christ-centered, his testimony is man-abasing, and his testimony is God-glorifying. Therefore, all Christian testimonies must be Christ-centered, man-abasing, and God-glorifying. First, his testimony is Christ-centered. Or the Lord Jesus is mentioned at least three times in these three verses, depending on how you count. In verse 15, the Lord Jesus came into the world to do what? To save sinners, right? Or in Acts 4:12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is no other none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. The Lord Jesus came to save sinners, and without him, there is no salvation. There is no testimony. He is the perfect sacrifice, the God-man or God who put on flesh. And he was sinless as a man, and he died a cruel death on the cross as the perfect Lamb of God. Or he took every sin of everyone who would believe upon him, and he rose from the dead to conquer death and to give us everlasting life. This is the gospel. And without these details of the person and the work of Jesus Christ, is there a true Christian testimony? No, there is not. I don't care how long you were on drugs and God, now you're not. I don't care if you were dead and now you're living. There is no true Christian testimony without the gospel, without these truths of the glorious person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In verse 16, in 1 Timothy 1, Jesus Christ showed forth all long suffering. I like what John Gill said about this. He said, and I quote, Jesus Christ exhibited an instance of an abundant long-suffering exercised toward his elect for their salvation, he waiting in the midst of all their sins and rebellions to be gracious to them. And of this, here was a full proof in the Apostle Paul, what long-suffering and patience were showed while he held the clothes of them that stoned Stephen, when he made havoc and haled men and women to prison and persecuted them to death, end quote. Oh, we see his point. We see God's great long suffering in saving the Apostle Paul. What great kindness that the Lord had shown us in his long suffering, or his ability and willingness to suffer long for our salvation. And not only in his work in the gospel, but in Christ's forbearing with those who would be saved before we were saved, and then graciously bringing us unto himself. And his long suffering is expressed in such a way that it was not only reserved for the apostles or men of renown, but for everyone who would believe upon Christ. We see that it's by his long suffering. And then in this great doxology in verse 17, I would have to believe that the Lord Jesus is included. I believe he's speaking of all three persons of the Trinity there, or we could look at it that way, or if you read, but I believe Christ is obviously included in that doxology, if not the main focal point of that doxology. But you will find how the apostle loved to mention the Lord's name, or just the sound of Christ's name brought to his mind so many gracious thoughts. It seems that the Apostle Paul found his greatest pleasure in speaking of Jesus Christ. And it's also the testimony of the believer. I believe what it's speaking of there in Romans chapter 10 and verse 9, that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus, that God has raised Christ from the dead, you shall be saved. I don't think that confession is just a scripted or rehearsed prayer or, oh, I confess Jesus, now I'm saved, and now I never have to do it again. Right? Is that what he's talking about? Does that sound right? No. It's the confession. It's what we love to speak of, right? We speak of Christ. He is our testimony. Our testimony is Christ-centered. His testimony, the apostles, was Christ-centered and man-abasing, or man-lowering is what abasing means. But you see in verse 15, he called himself the chief of sinners. The chief of sinners. When the apostle Paul looked across the landscape of the entirety of earth and looked for the worst guy, he found himself. Those who love to exalt Christ have found that he doesn't save just sinners, but he saves the worst of sinners. And we must come to Christ in this posture. Isn't that true? We must come to Christ in this posture. We can't come to Christ saying, well, I'm partially good and partially bad, and I'm not as bad as that guy over there, or I'm not as bad as that guy that I watched on the news last night and how he committed those heinous crimes, and thank God I would never do anything like that, and I'm a good person. I'm not really that bad. Yeah, I'm bad, but I'm not that bad. No, you can't come to Christ like that. You must come to Christ by this pattern, right? This is a pattern. It says right there, you must come by this pattern. And the pattern is that God shows us that he does not save good people. He does not save partially bad people. He saves who? Vile, wretched, no good sinners. He saves the chief of sinners. That's who God saves. This is the Christian testimony. And the Christian doesn't back away from it, because we love the fact that God saves the worst of sinners, because he saved us, right? We don't say, oh, I'm not going to say that I'm a terrible sinner, because that'll make me feel bad, and I don't want to feel bad. You know, I want to feel good about myself, so I'm not going to talk about me as a vile, wretched sinner. No, that's not how the Christian feels at all. He actually, in one sense, he enjoys it. Not that we should ever enjoy our sin, but he enjoys it in one sense, because he says, oh, God saves great sinners, and I am a great sinner. I am the worst of sinners. I am a vile, God-hating, rebellious sinner. And praise the Lord that God stooped so low to save a wretched sinner like me, even the chief of all sinners. The apostles' testimony is clearly Christ-centered, man-abasing, and God-glorifying, which is our third point in looking at this testimony. This theology of our testimony is that it is God-glorifying. And how much more glorifying, God-glorifying, can you get than 1 Timothy 1:17 unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. This is the end of the apostles' testimony. It is a God-centered testimony, a God-glorifying testimony. Our testimony is not about what we did to accept Jesus to be saved, but it is about God and his glory in saving sinners by his grace, because it is the only way that we can be saved, because it is what brings glory to God. It's by his grace. How about in Galatians chapter 1 in verse 15? Galatians 1:15. Praise the Lord. Christians have a testimony that's Christ-centered. man abasing and God glorifying. And God is glorified in the fact that salvation is by grace. You see it there in verse number 15, but let's back up a couple verses. He says in 13, "For ye have heard of my conversation in time past of the Jews' religion, how that beyond measure I persecuted the church of God and wasted it." This is Paul giving his testimony, talking about the greatness of his sin. Who could be a greater sinner than those who persecute the church of Christ? We're on page 1629, if you're looking for it, 1629. Who could be a greater sinner than those who would hunt down and persecute and dispose of the people of God? And he says in verse 14, "And profited in the Jews' religion above many of my equals in mine own nation, being more exceedingly zealous of the traditions of my fathers." But look at verse 15. Verse 15 of Galatians chapter 1, Galatians 1:15 says "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace to reveal his son in me, that I might preach him among the heathen, immediately I conferred not with flesh and blood." But when was Paul saved, or how was Paul saved? He was saved according to the pleasure of God. "But when it pleased God, who separated me from my mother's womb and called me by his grace," he equates being born the first time as an equal footing as being born the second time. That as he was separated from his mother's womb for this purpose to be saved, God in his timing by his grace saved the Apostle Paul by his sovereign grace, by his great mercy and kindness, chosen before the foundation of the world. That it is a God-glorifying message. This is all of God's work. And we say at the end of our testimony, I pray, like the Apostle said at the end of his testimony, "Now unto the King, eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen." So we have these different types of testimony, that God works in ways that are not always the same, right? It could suddenly happen, or sometimes it gradually happens, or sometimes people think that they're saved and they're not, and then God saves them. You have these different types, and there's variations in between, and different situations that God uses to bring people to himself. But the most important part of our testimony is the theology contained in our testimony, that it is Christ-centered, man abasing, and God glorifying. Is it not? Is that your testimony? I ask you today, is that your testimony? That you are nothing at all, and Christ is all in all? And this is all the work of God, that he gets all the glory. But thirdly, in just a couple of minutes, we see the transformative power of our testimony, or why it happened. God saved us to transform us, to conform us into the likeness of Christ. In 1 Thessalonians 1:5, it says, "For our gospel came not unto you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Ghost, and in much assurance, as ye know what manner of men we were among you for your sake." But you see it there, that the gospel did not just come in word. These are not just words that we write down as we make memory of what happened to us, although that's part of it. But it's more than that. Our testimony has transformed our life, or our testimony is that our life has been transformed. And if our life is transformed, when? When is it transformed? Now. It's transformed now. My testimony of the gospel is right now. It's today. Christ is working in me. The fact that he died for me and rose from the dead is more precious to me today than it was yesterday. Because this is a transformative word. That you're saved, yes, justified once and for all when we believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. But if we have believed on him, and that is our testimony, then we have this daily testimony, do we not? We have this testimony of Christ risen today, that he is real and alive, and we have power over sin, and we have power to love the brethren and to speak the gospel, because it is Christ's resurrection power in Romans chapter 6 abiding and working in our hearts. These are not just incidental or non-essential events in our life, our testimony, but our lives have been radically altered, or everything has changed forever. Or our testimony is that our lives have been changed, right? It's the famous verse in 2 Corinthians 5:17 that if any man be in Christ Jesus, he is a new creature. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things become new. Our testimony is that all things have become new. How I talk has changed. How I act has changed. How I think has changed. How I feel has changed. Everything about the man is changed when we are born again. We're brought from death to life. And that being brought from death to life is being brought to this new life that is in Christ. And this is our testimony. And dear ones, it is a daily testimony. As one old evangelist said, interestingly enough, he said, if your testimony is from yesterday, it's a day late. If your testimony is from yesterday, it's a day late. The Christian's testimony is from today. As we have communion, sweet communion with Christ today in his gospel, and knowing I'm forgiven today by Christ's blood, and knowing that I've been raised to new life today by the power of the Holy Spirit through Christ's resurrection, that these are real and alive truths. Our testimony is Christ-centered because we're fellowshipping with Christ now, and we're in him, and this is our great hope. So I pray as you formulate your testimony, as we do this series of classes on evangelism, and as you formulate your testimony, please keep this passage in 1 Timothy 1:15-17 in mind, and keep in mind the three types of testimony, that it doesn't happen the same way for everyone, but there must be in every Christian testimony the theology of the gospel. And lastly, that gospel has radically altered our lives. This is our testimony, that I am not the same man I used to be. Not even close. That God has changed us and turned us and praised his holy name. That I would still be living in my false religion and in my drunken state and in every other sin that I'm capable of, I would still be living in, except for by God's grace. That it is by his mercy and his kindness, and he gets all the glory in our testimony. I pray he does get all the glory in our testimony, as he deserves all the glory. Amen. So I know that's an earful, and I didn't take questions and answers in the middle as I normally would, but I think we needed to get through all of that to help you formulate your testimony. So next week when you come back, and for Joe, who couldn't be here but said he's going to listen to it and write his testimony, and Chris, who couldn't be here, is also going to listen to it and write his testimony. And then those on the phone or those who are listening on Facebook, can you can get involved also. If you want to get your testimony to me, you could either private message me or email me, or however you wanted to get me your testimony, you can get me your testimony. But I think it would be, and we're not going to read them publicly unless you want your testimony read publicly. But I think it's a good way to get our mind working in the right direction of how to evangelize, right? We are witnesses. We are those who testify, those who have seen the risen Christ, and we testify of that. We have something to say about what has happened to us. And that is what, that is at the very core of what evangelism is. So before I go any further, does anybody have any other, does anybody have any questions or comments? Or, Jim?
The three types that you have in the beginning, the sudden, the gradual, and the deceit. I'm wondering, like, when the deceit could be like sudden, right?
Mm-hmm. Yeah, they kind of overlap at certain points too, I think. And there could be variations within them. And there could be even different types. I'm not saying that's exhaustive, but it's the three I'm familiar with.
I wonder if there's only like two, really, other than gradual.
Yeah, there could just be two. I thought about that too, actually, when I was working through the undersea. But I think it's such a common testimony that I thought it would be helpful for us. You think maybe just the sudden and the gradual?
I don't know.
Yeah, I see your point. That the because the it was it, that that third one could fall under the sudden. Well, it could be at the sub point under the first one. Sure. Does anybody have anything else? Tom, did you have something?
The person comes from my salvation, and in somewhere along the way, life goes away. How do we need to look at that as a believer?
Yeah, well, there's Christians who can backslide and fall away in that sense, and then Christ draws them back, and we come back to our position in Christ. Not that it was ever really lost in terms of our justification, if we've been justified, right? But then there are those who fall away and apostatize, never to return to the faith, and they were never saved in the first place because Christ said, "I never knew you." They didn't lose their salvation, but they never had it in the first place. I would believe it would be Hebrews 6:4-6, where they tasted of the heavenly gift. They were partakers of the Holy Ghost. They were, they had these, the Holy Spirit can affect people externally. And, it appears as if they're Christian, and then they deny the faith and, end up, never returning. The two identifiers that I see, and this is not absolute, but two identifiers that I see is like when a true Christian falls away, it's because of their sin. Like they might fall into some sin, and the sin is we've got a real grip on them. Therefore, they might like stop fellowshipping with the saints, or they might stop whatever else they were doing in their Christian means of grace, right? But if you go and meet with that person, they don't deny the gospel. But with the apostate, not only do they fall into sin, but they deny the gospel. You might go meet with them and you think, well, my dad, who went to Bible college up in Massachusetts, interestingly enough, and one of his professors fell away and apostatized, and my dad went and found where he was and knocked on his door like 5 years later. And the guy was actually a homosexual and was totally denied the faith. And was totally apostate. And that was one of my dad's favorite teachers when he was in college. And I've been told by other people that knew him, it was under his teaching, that he was an excellent teacher. And he ended up apostatizing, totally denying the gospel, falling into terrible sin. But I see it like, that's how I see it. It seems like people that apostatize, they'll openly reject the gospel, you know, in some way or another, most of the time blatantly. But those who fall away as Christians, like we can fall into sin for a period of time and we're like drawn away from Christ through that sin. But if you go to that person I don't see how they can deny the gospel, right? They're still going to be like, woe is me, you know, I need Christ, you know, and they're still going to profess him. I don't, I get if that answers your question. I hope it does. Jay?
I can't remember where I read it, but once the person is delivered, I think they are expected to read the Christ-like life as a Christian. You know, I think you say like a dog that goes back to its vomit.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah. You don't want to go to the old self once you receive salvation through Christ. Then you feel a drunkard and a cheater, like Matthew, just for that, like a sinful and that old self.
Why does a Christian not go back to sin?
To their home.
Or
going like living
that. I'm asking why. Why does that happen?
Because you have been delivered by this from that sinful life.
Right, right.
So you should not go back to that old self.
Because the Christian has been born again, right? And God has put a new love in their heart, actually. We're going to look at that tomorrow in the sermon, but a little bit. But God has put a new love in their heart, so they won't go back. Although they'll still sin, Christians still sins, but they won't continue in sin because they have a new love. They love Christ, and they passionately love Christ. And therefore, when they sin, they're grieved. And so they don't want to sin. It's what you want. What you want is controlling your will. Your will is the slave of your desires. What you desire is what you'll choose. So if you desire Christ, you'll choose Christ. If you desire the world and sin, you'll choose the world and sin. And sometimes, obviously, the Christian falls, but the greater desire is what will control him. And if our greater desire is Christ and loving him, then we'll be controlled by that. And there's things you can do to develop or foster that love for Christ that the Christian should do, and that would keep him from sin. Right?
Transformation.
Mm-hmm.
This transformation is not radical, but really change your inner being.
Mm-hmm.
But like the way you think, so all things are far away.
And you're old.
You're a new creature.
All things that pass away, I'm afraid I'm born again.
Yeah. So if it's not radical, things not just a change of interest. But it starts from here. But what's all cost and the old spirit can be had. Even your intellect, your will and everything, it's all about it. That's one thing.
Michelle? She's
okay. You could, the professor of being a Christian could look a lot like a Christian because they're extremely moral.
Sure.
But they wouldn't have that testament.
Yeah, it is a pretty, yeah, that's right. Pretty good indicator, yeah. Amen. Is that all? Did you have something else? Does anybody have anything else? I hope that was helpful. I hope that the outline is helpful for you in marking out your testimony. And I think it's helpful for us to do that. And we should use our testimony in our evangelism. It's interesting. You know who does it all the time? If you listen to it, is my dad. He constantly uses his testimony in his evangelism. And I think it's the thing that's preserved him for almost 50 years. I'm saying a couple of years will be 50 years he's been evangelizing. And what's preserved him is the fact that I think one of the things is the fact that he's not just telling people like ABC, like he's not just telling them the theory. He's actually telling them what happened to him. You know, and like this is what happened to me, and that, and this is what I've seen. He's speaking of what he heard and saw, and so it ought to be our testimony.
I think I mean, this meant a lot when, for example, when Paul when Paul witnessed to Christ, he needed to preach the gospel, and then he was changed. He became a Christian. You start just like you did Christian. You started working for Jesus, started working for God.
Right.
Now, imagine if Paul had changed and been transformed then. Then he went back to killing Christians.
Right.
You see, like a dog that goes back in, can you show the go back and try to swallow and eat what you vomited? If
yeah.
You vomit something. Or even if you go to a restaurant and you take your stool. And
yeah, but one of the primary problems, but in addition, one of the primary problems in the first century, according to Galatians and Hebrews, is the fact that there was many people in the first century, at least a portion of them, we don't know to what degree, but it definitely was going on in the apostles, to the point where the apostles had to address it, was the fact that there was a large group of people that were believing in Christ, but it was merely academic, and they were going back to, like in Hebrews, they were going back to Judaism. But the book of Hebrews was written that Christ is better than, because there were people going back to all those old things. And the writer of Hebrews had to make it very clear that Christ is the answer and he's better than, you know, and same with in Galatia. They weren't openly, the Judaizers were not openly denying Christ. They were saying, we believe in Jesus. You have to trust him as your savior, but you still have to be circumcised in A, B, and C. You still have to do these things. So the common problem is not for a man to just blatantly go back to his drunkenness and go back to his, you know, whatever blatantly false religion he was in or whatever. But the more common problem is for people to go back very subtly to their works. To go back to thinking that I can save myself and God is pleased with me because I'm doing this and therefore I'll enter heaven. And that is the great danger of the false professor, is to go back to works. You clearly see that in Galatians, to go back, as Paul calls it, to the beggarly elements. Yes. And I really believe that's what he's talking about in 2:17, where he says, I go back to the things I spoke against. I'm paraphrasing. He's like, it's easy to slip back into thinking that I'm saved by Christ, but you know, he's still happy with me in certain ways because I'm doing this and God will let me in. No, that's the Christian is one who holds to Christ alone and always holds to Christ alone, right? As our justification. That's what's driving everything that's happening in our Christian life, is the fact that we're continually trusting Christ. We're continually looking to him as our justification and for our right, as our righteousness, our forgiveness in our life. And that is what's really driving our testimony. The theology of it is what's daily driving me to and causing me to testify that Christ is all and I am nothing at all. The 2 points, right? And the 4 hucksters. I am nothing at all, and Christ is all in all. That's our testimony. And to the glory of God, I can add it. That maybe we can add that to the end. That we are nothing at all, and Christ is all in all, to the glory of God. That's our testimony. So I hope you have success in writing out your testimony this week. I'm going to work on mine by grace, and we'll take it from there next week. Anybody have one last comment or question?
I wanted to say, with reference to part of what you just discussed, the thing concerning Judaism. I mean, the people, I think that the Jews of Pharisees who asked Jesus, say, what is the greatest commandment?
Yes.
They love the neighbor as you love yourself.
Yeah.
And love your God.
Can we talk about that afterwards? That's like a whole other subject. Sorry, Jay. But we're a little late too. But we can talk about that privately or next week. It's a little late. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for your grace. Thank you for your great mercy and kindness and giving your people a testimony that we have something to speak of Christ and the glory of who he is, how we are nothing at all and he is all in all. May this be each of our testimonies. I pray for those that are still trusting in their own works in some subtle way. Oh, Lord, how dangerous and subtle it could be. Lord, deliver each one. We would truly have this testimony and go and tell others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen. Okay.